Finally, this morning, we get to delve into my favorite chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I love this chapter simply because the centrality of the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And the Apostle Paul also explains it so incredibly well here. As such, I think it's necessary that we are thorough and comprehensive in our interpretation and in our understanding, not only of this chapter, but also of the world-changing topic of the resurrection of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior and God. We are going to begin our overview this morning. This is an overview. We're going to call it part one, and then we'll continue with part two next week. And so we'll cover in the overview all 58 verses in 2 weeks, and then we will begin, we may even begin next week towards the end of the sermon, dissecting each verse, each section in depth. Okay, let's get started. Please look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul is reminding the Corinthians here that the gospel is central to their salvation, plain and simple. Paul is saying, look, the gospel that I preached to you and which you received and now stand in is the same gospel by which you are saved. He's saying that this gospel which I preached to you is essential. It is the essential, unchanging truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is the good news of Christ's atoning work, which is the only basis of your salvation. This is what Paul is saying in a nutshell in those first two verses. And he also says, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let me be clear on this. Paul is not saying that if you don't hold fast, you might lose your salvation. Instead, Paul is saying that if you are a true believer, if you are a true Christian, you will hold fast and you will persevere in your faith to the very end. And folks, if you are not, if you're here today, you're listening to me, if you're not in a saving relationship with God today, don't be foolish and buy into Satan's lie that you have time. Just like the rich man in the parable who built bigger barns, your life, your soul might be demanded of you this very day. You got to be rich toward God, Jesus said in regard to that parable. Paul is saying true faith endures while a temporary or superficial belief does not. Like I said, folks, this is an overview, okay? We will get into this subject in much more detail when we exegete these verses later on. But just let me say one more thing about this subject. There are indeed those who have believed in vain. They have believed with an insincere faith. And they're like the Jewish leaders in Matthew 15, for whom Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So I would be doing you a grave disservice if I did not tell you that all who profess Christ, or all who profess faith in Christ, I should say, may not be genuinely converted. I've known many people over the years who gave, as R.C. Sproul said, an intellectual thumbs up to the facts of the gospel, but rarely went to church and even more rarely produced any fruit in keeping with genuine repentance and genuine faith, let alone perseverance to the end. So let that be a warning to all professing Christians to examine the authenticity of their faith. Now you may be sitting there asking, well then, you know, how can I be sure that I'm saved? Answer, you can be assured you're saved by the ongoing process of sanctification in your life. That sanctification confirms and flows out of a believer's justification, and both are works of God's grace. And as I said, we will examine all of this much, much more closely later. We're going to milk these verses. We're going to milk the cow dry, because these verses in this chapter are very, very rich and full of great theology and application. Now let's take a look at verses 3 through 10. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." It is here that Paul lays out some very important specifics. Paul is summarizing the core of the Christian gospel as he focuses on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Church, these are not peripheral things. They are instead things of first importance. Like so many pastors would like you to think today, the gospel is not about what we do, but instead it is about what God has done in Christ. Are you with me? The gospel is about the death of Christ as the substitutionary atoning sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb of God for our sins. It's about Christ taking upon himself the punishment that should be ours due to our sin. And the Apostle Paul says that this was in accordance with the Scriptures. It's one of the most reassuring parts of our Christian faith. The Scriptures, the continuity of God's redemptive plan being woven like a beautiful tapestry throughout the entire Old Testament. From the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Malachi, we plainly see this tapestry intricately woven in the form of foreshadowings, typologies, metaphors, allegories, literary frameworks, and of course, prophecies. And as you will see, all of these things underline one thing: the fulfillment of the gospel, for the fulfillment of God's promises to his people throughout the entirety of the Scripture is clear. That itself should cause you to say, "Oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Then Paul talks about the resurrection appearances in verses 5 through 8. The resurrected Christ appears to who? Peter, the 12, the 500, to James, to all the apostles, and finally to Paul himself. And these appearances demonstrate the historical reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is not a myth or a metaphor, but instead a literal historical event witnessed by many people. We will look at writings and quotes from people who were either indifferent to or hated Christianity, but nonetheless spoke of a resurrected Christ by way of their writings. And by the way, Paul's encounter with our resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus is unique because it occurs after Christ's ascension, showing that the risen Christ, the risen Lord, continues to act and govern events in the lives from in our lives, I should say, from the throne room of Almighty God. That should also give you hope and assurance. And Paul's encounter with Jesus transformed him from a persecutor of the church to one of the most zealous apostles, thereby illustrating God's transformative power in his grace. My question to you this morning is, have you been transformed by God's grace? Paul said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Have the old things passed away in your life? You're still doing all the things you did in your BC days, your before Christ days? Or are you a new creation? Are you beholding the glory of the Lord? Are you being transformed into the image from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 3:18. Okay? Think about those things in the weeks to come. All right, look at verses 9 and 10 of our text. Again, we read, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain." Folks, we see Paul's humility here. In his eyes, he's the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. His humility is rooted in his memory as he recalls his persecution of the church. We could take a lesson from Paul here, I believe. We can root our humility in our memories from before we were saved. Remember the type of person you used to be before God saved you in Christ. Do you remember? I do. I wasn't a nice person. Sometimes I'm still not a nice person, but I'm trying. Sanctification, right? What I want you to see here is this. Paul's knowledge of his unworthiness is a profound example of how salvation and Christian ministry are entirely dependent on God's grace and not human merit. The day that you think you are something is when you know you are nothing. You are nothing without God's grace. We're going to get very reformed as we go through this chapter. If you don't understand Reformation theology, you will by the time we are done interpreting these verses. I also want you to see that the Apostle Paul does not wallow in guilt for his persecution of the church. You shouldn't wallow in guilt for the way you were before you got saved. Paul does not let his past paralyze his future like so many of us do today. I should say so many of us wrongly do today. No, instead, Paul says with Popeye the Sailor Man, "I am what I am. I am what I am." This is not only a testimony of God's grace to save, but it is also a testimony of God's ability to equip and sustain us in our work for him. Paul says, "I labored more than all of them." That is, more than the other apostles. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God within me." He's quick to add that on. It's the most important part. He attributes everything to God, and so should we. And I want you to see here that true grace is not passive. It produces fruit. True grace produces fruit. It produces diligent labor and faithful service in the life of believers. Listen to me. If you do absolutely nothing for Christ and for the kingdom of God, then I'm sorry, but God's grace is not working in you. You're delusional. And that means that you need to cry out to God and petition him to to let his kindness lead you to repentance. And when he does, you need to get busy for the Lord. For the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. Get laboring, Christians. Get laboring. Let's look at verses 11 through 19. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you, very important verse, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. I believe we see Paul's consistency here. You've heard of the idiom, it's always the same old story. It's always the same old story with this guy or that guy. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Whether it was Paul or the other apostles, it's always the same story, meaning the same gospel message is getting preached, and that's what counts. I don't matter. The message is what matters. The gospel is what matters. And also, the unity and consistency of the apostolic witness to the resurrection matters. That is central to what Paul was saying here. That very fact, the resurrection, validates that same old story. The good news, the message, the gospel. Let's look at verses 12 and 14. I know I'm reading these twice. Pastor Steve already read them once. But again, this is an overview, and I want this to stick in your head. I want these verses to stick in your head. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain, your faith's also in vain. Verses 12 and 13, Paul is confronting the inconsistency of the Corinthians in their beliefs. We'll see this at the very end. We will address at the very end of the sermon the fact that some of the Corinthians didn't believe in the resurrection and why it's so important. Okay? The fact that some of them were denying the resurrection of the dead, and by doing so, you have to understand that they were implicitly denying the resurrection of Christ. If you're denying the resurrection of the dead in general, then you're denying the resurrection of Christ. In other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no resurrection of Jesus. To deny either is to undermine the entire gospel message. Then in verses 14 and 15, Paul is saying that if there was no resurrection of Christ, then our preaching and our faith is in vain. The resurrection, again, is not optional. It's not a peripheral doctrine. It is central to the entire Christian faith. Without it, the gospel message collapses into dust. Without the resurrection, folks, you might as well have faith in your kids' Pokemon cards or in the Rolling Stones. It's the first band that came to mind. If the resurrection isn't true, then the apostles were false witnesses, and so are we. We might as well clear out and go home. Or at least go and have a good steak at the Texas Roadhouse. And the logical conclusion of that is in verses 16 and 17, where he says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those that have died ahead of you, they've perished. So the resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice, listen, was accepted by God the Father. Two. We have to keep that in mind. Furthermore, the resurrection is proof that sin and death have been defeated. So without the resurrection, there is no justification before God for you, and there is no victory and no hope of eternal life. Yikes. And if that's the case, might as well go knock off a 7-Eleven, take a roll in the hay with your neighbor's wife, and steal your favorite sports car out of the mall parking lot, because this life is completely and utterly meaningless without the hope of an afterlife. It's meaningless. And morality is meaningless. If you're going to die and that's it, that's over, end of consciousness forever, go and live it up, man. If that's what you believe, try to stay out of jail, but live it up. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep, believers who've died, like I said, in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's no hope for the dead if there's no resurrection. Then Paul says in verse 19, but if we only hope in a Christ that's for this life, okay? If we only hope in a Christ that's for this life and not for the next life, we are most of all to be pitied. In other words, Christianity would be absurd. It would be an absurd exercise in futility without this resurrection of Christ and this resurrection of the dead. And here's one for you. All of those persecutions and sufferings that the apostles went through and the martyrdom, especially the martyrdom, would be entirely pointless. You know, Paul says, I was cold, naked, shipwrecked, snake bitten. Worthless, Paul. Your hardships and mine, our suffering, without the hope of the resurrection of Christ, is meaningless. Moving on, verses 20 through 28. But now Christ, beginning verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we will all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected, who put all things in subjection to him, capital H. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now that's a little bit of a tongue twister. And I even looked it up in the New Living Translation to try to make it more palatable. But I was surprised, pleasantly surprised, that the New Living Translation in these verses actually is almost identical to the ESV and the NASB. So much so, I couldn't use it to make it any more easier flowing, I should say. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Again, foundation of our Christian hope. The resurrection, folks, it's not speculative. It is a historical reality that ensures the future resurrection of believers. And what about this word first fruits? In the Bible, first fruits is significant because it refers to the first portion of the harvest, which guarantees what? The full harvest to come. Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, or the first fruit, signifies that his resurrection is the beginning and the guarantee of the future resurrection of all believers. With me on that? This gives us, it should give us, a profound hope that death is not the end, right? Now, look again at verses 21 through 23. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. First thing we need to see is the parallel between Adam and Christ. Okay? Look at that in the text. This is often known as the doctrine of federal headship. That is, Adam represents all of humanity in his fall, leading to universal death and condemnation for all of us, while conversely, listen, the new Adam, Christ, represents all who are in him, in Christ, through faith, leading to justification and eternal life. So just as death came through Adam's disobedience, resurrection and life come through Christ's obedience and his victory over death. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." As I said before, many times from this pulpit, Buddha will not save you. And that peaceful religion, Islam, Allah will not save you. And the Hindu idea, it's an idea of Brahman, will not save you. You must be in Christ Jesus to be saved from your sins, and you must be in him to be resurrected from the dead unto eternal life. Look at verse 23. Again, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. I want you to see that there's a resurrection sequence here, okay? Christ is the first fruits, followed by those who belong to Christ at his coming. Meaning, Christ's resurrection comes first, then the resurrection of believers occurs at Christ's second coming. This should affirm your hope, I hope, in a bodily resurrection for all who are in Christ on that great day, as the Bible calls it, the day of our Lord Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:14. This will be the consummation of redemptive history. It'll be the consummation of that tapestry that I mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. Now let's look at verses 24 through 28. Paul says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things under him, that God may be all in all. When the Apostle Paul says, then comes the end, he's referring to that consummation that I just talked about of history, redemption and history, when Christ will deliver, according to these verses right here, the kingdom of God to the Father. Paul stresses that this marks the completion of Christ's work, Christ's redemptive work. where every rule, authority, and power that opposes God is finally destroyed. Christ has the victory, and Christ reigns. Christ reigns in the present, Christ reigns in the future, and it is in the future that the final victory over evil will be accomplished in reality. That's what Paul's saying here. The imagery of placing enemies under Christ's feet reflects complete dominion and triumph, fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies, prophecies such as, I picked the one that Pastor Steve picked, I think it was last week, Psalm 110:1, is that last week? Which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a perfect example of this. Look at verse 26 of our text. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That means that the final sequence of sin and the last barrier to complete that restoration of creation will occur. In other words, Christ's victory over death through his resurrection guarantees that death itself will be completely eradicated. Death will no longer have the final word. Our hope for this becomes a reality because it is rooted in the centrality of Christ's resurrection and his final victory. Verses 27 and 28 again, we have to take these verses a chunk at a time to understand them, which is why, again, I'm reading them twice. I want to read these again. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all of all. Okay, all things in subjection under his feet is a declaration of the universal authority, the universal and eternal authority of Christ. As I said before, this subjection includes powers, authorities, and even death itself, highlighting the comprehensive scope of Christ's victory. It's a comprehensive scope that is utterly complete. We also see in these verses the Son's subjection to the Father. Okay? This does not imply any inferiority of the Son to the Father, but instead it reflects what theologians call the economic order within the Trinity, where the Son, in his mediatorial role, accomplishes redemption, then hands the kingdom, as I said before, over to the Father. This act ensures that God may be all in all, meaning that God's sovereignty, glory, and authority will be fully realized and acknowledged everywhere throughout the universe. As such, all creation will then be in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Now, let's move on to 29 through 34. But let me begin in verse 28 so we can recapture the flow of Paul's thought, because this is very important, what we're going to talk about next. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjects all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Here's what I want you to see. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, this is basically what I was saying before, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we all die. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay, I'm going to go through this slowly. Let's look at verse 29. It's a very difficult and controversial verse. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I cannot do an overview in regard to these verses, or I should say this verse, like I have thus far in the chapter, because of the obscurity of this verse. I'm left with no choice but to dissect it in detail now. Okay? First, let me say that there is not one respected theologian in history or in our day who says that they dogmatically know what this verse means. At least I could not find one. I looked at Reformed theologians, Eastern Orthodox theologians, and Roman Catholic theologians. Couldn't find one. Everyone is unanimous on the opinion that it is very obscure and one must proceed with extreme caution in regard to the interpretation. So, I will give you an interpretation that simply makes the most sense to me, but it is by no means original with me, okay? You hear me all the time beat to death the importance of context. Keep that in the back burner of your mind here. The context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of the dead. Nobody disputes that, okay? So hold that thought. Now, over the years in Christendom, some have suggested that here Paul may have had something in mind, like they call it vicarious baptism, meaning that people were being baptized on behalf of deceased unbelievers who were unbaptized. You with me? Others have suggested a metaphorical interpretation, like people being baptized for their own impending death. I'm with those who dismiss such notions because they are, one, very speculative, and two, they're inconsistent with Paul's theology, and three, they're inconsistent with the context of the entire chapter. Instead, I would side with those who suggest that Paul is referring to some form of baptismal practice among the Corinthians that is unknown to us, but recognized by his Corinthian readers. Remember, when we studied the latter part of chapter 14, women and their husbands, and I brought the cultural variables into the equation, one of which was the pagan practices at Corinth, okay? Because that verse was so obscure and hard to do. I think it's the same here. It's possible that this particular baptismal practice by the Corinthians was misunderstood or misapplied in their church or among their people. Yet Paul uses it rhetorically to support his argument for the resurrection, which again is the context. So Paul's mention of this baptismal practice was not to endorse it, but instead to use their own practice against their doubts about the resurrection. Remember verse 12, they're doubting the resurrection. Again, all part of the context. The logic is, with this interpretation, is that if the Corinthians engage in a ritual that assumes some benefit for the dead, it would be inconsistent for them to deny the resurrection, which affirms life after death. Okay, let me read that again. The logic is that if the Corinthians engage in a ritual that assumes some benefit for their dead, it would be inconsistent for them to deny the resurrection, which affirms life after death. And since the New Testament offers no other reference to such a practice, we should avoid drawing theological or doctrinal conclusions that go beyond the context of Paul's immediate purpose and his immediate argument here in 1 Corinthians 15. So to me, this should be always a general rule of thumb. We must be careful when we interpret verses like this so that we don't theologically try to go beyond what's actually there in the text, especially when the Bible speaks of it no place else. I believe that's a sound exegetical practice, especially when dealing with texts like this that might have a historical and or cultural element to it that simply isn't fully understood today. Kind of like the Cato the Elder and talk to your own husband at home thing. We would have never known that was a cultural thing unless I came along Cato the Elder's writings. Excuse me. So let's remind ourselves as we go forward to prioritize the clear teachings of Scripture while approaching ambiguous passages with humility and restraint. This passage's primary takeaway, verses 28 through 34, is the assurance of the resurrection, which is foundational not only to Christian hope, but it is also central to the Apostle Paul's entire message in the chapter as a whole. Okay, we'll stop here. Like I said, we'll finish the overview next week, and then we'll begin to exegete the verses down the page, and we'll get into a lot of theology as we do. Let's pray.